feel like I got saved again last night. And then this morning, the presence of God was so... See, my roots are not Pentecostal. I kind of wish they were. My roots are Baptist. And so every time that the presence of God comes in like that, I want to go to the altar and get saved again. You know, this morning it was just fabulous, you know. Now, I don't know what the title or the theme or... I just know what's on my heart for this week. And this is a week about maturity. This is a week about walking a more narrow path. And the reason why is that the body of Christ needs to bear more fruit. The world is not flocking to the church. Why? Not enough Jesus. It's just that simple. There's not enough Jesus. They don't see enough Jesus in us to want what we have. So, you traveled all this way. God's not going to disappoint you. So I want you to say this after me. Say, my Father loves me too much to leave me like I am. Now, and that's the truth, see. He loves you too much to leave you like you are. Go ahead and be open into Hebrews 4 again. We're going to start there. I don't know about how you felt about yesterday's service. I thought he got a lot in 1 hour. He pretty well summarized most of what I taught the whole last conference. And today I'm going to summarize yesterday in about 5 minutes. Because we're going to go on to some more things. The book of Hebrews is a book of maturity. It says about itself, let us go on. Let's leave the elemental principles and the milk, and let's go on and have some meat. For years and years, most ministers, you know, we kind of was afraid to do that to some extent because of the warning in 1 Corinthians. You know, Paul said to them, he said, I'd like to give you meat, but I just can't. You're babies, you're carnal, and, you know, we love our babies. I mean, they're so cute. You know, they suck on their thumb and we witty-woo their little cheeks, you know, but you can't give them a T-bone steak. They have no way to process it. And so for years, I think the body of Christ has been on milk. Sometimes I wonder if it was even that. It was more like pablum, maybe umbilical cord. Just water. Because here in Hebrews, we watched yesterday what he calls milk. And to be honest with you, most of the body of Christ doesn't even understand what he calls milk here. Everything in 1 Corinthians is milk. Well, ready or not, ready or not, we're going to get some meat this week. And the reason why, there's going to be some pruning done. Say it one more time. My Father loves me too much to leave me like I am. So let's read a little bit here in Hebrews 4. And he says to them, Hebrews 5, I'm sorry. He's starting in verse 12. He says, for when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and there become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Now the key verse here is verse 13. You got to get this. Everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Now, let's say it a little different way. I want your brain to get this. Why do they stay on milk? And why do the pastors, every time they try and put a little meat out there, they lose half the church? And so they have to go back to the milk. Why? Because the people are still unskillful in the word of righteousness. They don't understand who they are. They don't really understand what God has done for them. So as soon as you start trying to give them meat, they feel all condemned and unloved, and I'm going to go down to the first church where they tell me I'm okay. See? When you are okay, that's the whole point. He is. Do you know the Bible says you are God's garden? In the King James it says husbandry, but it means you're His garden. You're His... So Janet mentioned a rose this morning. That we got a rose bush in the backyard of our house, and it's a pretty good sized bush. We first moved in there, it had a few roses on it, you know, but that thing hadn't been pruned or trimmed or anything. So you go back there and look at it, and man, that had long green, just going wild everywhere, kind of like the church. Just going wild everywhere, you know, and everybody doing everything, and just a few little flowers. Sue one day comes with the pruning shears. Got online, how do you prune? Okay, all right. I just wonder what the little bush thought. What's that in her hand? Every time she's come at her before, she admired me and she liked me, but today she's got something in her hand. What is that thing? What's she doing? Don't cut there. Ow! Ow! By the time Sue got through with that bush, that thing thought it had been bushwhacked. I mean, this little stumpy looking thing. It was big before. Now it's little stumps everywhere. Boy, the season, when the next flowering season come along, that thing had roses everywhere. So we're going to get to that here in a minute. Any branch that abides in Christ, and you guys have already been through a lot of wars. You've been abiding through a lot. You know, the devil's thrown the... By now, kitchen sinks are just passe. It's what else you got? You know, you've dodged so many kitchen sinks and attacks of the devil, and you're still here. You've been abiding in Christ. You know, he says, for every branch that abides in me, that bears fruit, he says, my Father prunes it so that it'll bear more fruit. In order for that to happen, though, you have to be more than unskillful in the word of righteousness. You've got to know you're his garden. You're his. You are his pride and joy. He wants to put you on display and show Jesus through you to the whole world. So don't, when the pruning shears come out, don't, he doesn't love me anymore. No, he loves you too much to leave you like you are. Amen? All right, so let me finish this right here. He says, now strong meat belongs to those that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. There should not be a chapter division there because the word therefore means he's continuing the thought. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. He's talking about the elemental. He's talking about milk. Leaving the milk. Let us go on unto perfection, which just means maturity. In plain talk today, he'd say, let's grow up. Let's grow up. Not laying again, now this is all milk, the foundation of repentance from dead works. What does that mean to a Jew? These are Hebrews. What does that mean? Not laying again. Do we have to keep telling you again? It's not by the law now. It's not by keeping the law. Repentance from dead works. We're turning away from your works and you're trusting in His finished work. See, that's milk. You've got to get that. And of faith towards God. Well, that's faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Milk. You've got to have that. Of the doctrine. But now notice this. How many churches fumble right here in the next verse? Of the doctrine of baptisms. Where I grew up, there's only one. It's water baptism. You know, that's it. Well, what about being baptized into Christ? What about being baptized into His death? What about being baptized in the Holy Ghost? There's baptisms, and that's called milk. And a lot of the churches don't even have that. And of the laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment, all milk. Where's the church been? Now, quickly, we're going to summarize yesterday in the next 5 minutes here. Meat for these Hebrew Christians, what they had to have in the first century. And all of these, this is written to the Hebrews. All of these people grew up in houses where they were taught the way you please God is you keep the law. That's all they ever knew, and it had been going on for centuries. Somebody came and preached Christ to them, and now they have turned away from the law, trusting in the law to save them. And they're trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ. And they go home and they're excited and they would tell their parents and all hell would break loose. Who is this Jesus? We know God spoke to Moses. How dare you leave the God of our fathers? If you don't forsake this Jesus and go back to the law of Moses, I'm going to have a mock funeral and you'll no longer be my son and what the inheritance I was going to give you, I'm going to give to your brethren. And that still goes on today a lot of times. I mean, can you imagine in the synagogues, the rabbis would thunder at them, you know, who is this Jesus, you know? And Pressure. And how important was it that this first century group of Hebrew Christians hold fast to the cross? So what he does, meet for them, this book of Hebrews, the writer of it, like a lawyer, eloquently lays out. He tells plainly that, yes, there's types and shadows. The law is full of types and shadows, but it was never the substance. Jesus is the substance. And he goes on to prove to them, line upon line, precept upon precept, there is not two covenants. He has, here, look at it in your own, he lays this line by line all the way to chapter 10. Let's just go over to 10 for a moment. We went through this in some detail yesterday, how Jesus was saying, Father, you never did take pleasure in the sacrifice of bulls and goats. You never took pleasure in that. But it just had to be done until the time came that you prepared a body for me. And lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I have come to do thy will, O God. So let's pick it up here in verse 7. That's where I just said, Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And when he said, Sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein which are offered by the law, then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Now notice, he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. There is not two covenants, and many preachers today are preaching that there's two covenants, one for the Jew and one for the Gentile. I wish they'd read the book of Hebrews. The Jew needs Jesus just like the Gentile needs Jesus. Paul understood this completely. If you read his letter to the Romans, especially chapters 9, 10, and 11, he eloquently goes through there and says, Look, I was a Jew. I'm one of these very people. But God grafted me back in. He's declared the whole world under sin. Why? So he can have mercy on all through Jesus Christ. But it's through Jesus. In the letter to the Hebrews, I'm going to say it a little differently than I did yesterday. The end result of this, he tells them at the end, we're not going to be of those that draw back. What he means by that, draw back from the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not going to draw back, go back under the law, because if you do that, you're going to draw back unto perdition. And you look the definition of that word up, and it means damnation. That he means, I'm going to say it this way today. You know what the message is of the book of Hebrews? There's no first covenant to go back to. That's it. There is no first covenant to go back to. He taketh away the one, that he may establish the second. Gary, can you give me another witness? Well, that's what we did yesterday too. I'm going to give you John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, when he was warning them, he says, You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Well, what shall we do? He says, You need to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And let me tell you right now, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. And if you don't repent, that axe is going to cut that tree completely down. What is the fig tree? What does it represent? It represents Israel. It represents everything to do with that first covenant. Jesus, when he went in to inspect the temple, he says, My house is supposed to be a house of prayer, or my father's house is supposed to be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. It's a house of merchandise, a place to make money. He wasn't okay with that. He overthrew the tables of the money changers. He made a whip and he drove them out. But then as he was walking by the fig tree, what did he see? He said he saw a tree where there was no, it had leaves, it looked good. See, that's the way religion always is. Adam was the first one with the fig leaves. Got that? Yeah, something man can do to cover you up, cover your nakedness, make you look better. But there is no fruit. He walked by that fruitless fig tree and it looks good on the outside. There's leaves everywhere, but he says, I inspected it. There's no fruit. And he cursed that thing from the roots. And he says, No man eat fruit of thee again forever. And he's talking about that first covenant. He's talking about the whole system of the temple worship, the offering of bulls and goats and everything associated with it. No man eat fruit of thee again forever. Another witness he gave, he said, a certain man had a vineyard and he had a fig tree there. And the owner of the vineyard came for 3 years. That's not by accident. 3 years looking for fruit. And the owner says, I don't find any fruit in these 3 years. Just cut it down. Why does it cumbereth the ground? But the vine dresser says, No, give me one more year now. He says, Let me dung around it. Let me fertilize it. And then if it bear fruit, good. But if not, then we'll cut it down. How long did Jesus minister the gospel in Israel? 3 years. And it was halfway through that through that fourth year that he experienced the cross. He's talking about his own ministry, looking, inspecting, looking for fruit, finding none. Then he says, this tree now, it's going to be cut down. If you listen to my message that I advertised yesterday, why did you advertise it? So you can make money. No, it's available for free. Okay. It's one I think I did last year or the year before, but it's called What is Outer Darkness? What is Outer Darkness? Regardless of the prophets who say today in their books that outer darkness is a dimly lit place in heaven where it's difficult to see the Lamb, I'm telling you, big name prophet. Everybody would know it if I said the name. No, Jesus said plainly what it is. He told them more than once. He was talking specifically to the Pharisees. He was talking specifically to the religious people. He said, if you don't have ears to hear, if you don't listen to what I'm saying, if you do not repent. See, right now they had this form of salvation. He said they sit in Moses' seat. He says they don't do, but they do teach. So you have to obey what they say for now. They had a form of salvation, but he says, look, if you don't repent, if you don't believe that I am who I say I am and follow me into this kingdom, he says, you're going to find yourself on the outside looking in. The form of salvation you've had up until now is coming to an end. And he's talking about the end of that first covenant. One more witness, and that's Mark 4. You don't have to turn there. I'm trying to summarize in 5 minutes. How am I doing? Anyway, Mark chapter 4, he warned them. He's talking about the sower sows the word. And he's obviously at the end of that talking about the new birth. He's really talking about the new covenant because he says, is a candle lit? To be hidden away. Well, in Proverbs it tells you the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. And when Adam was first created, his candle was lit. His spirit was alive to God. But that candle went out. And what Jesus is teaching now is he's introducing this kingdom where your candle can be lit again. He's talking about the new birth. He's talking about the new covenant. And he warns them. He says, you better have ears to hear. You better be listening to what I'm saying about this new covenant. Those of you that have ears to hear, you're going to receive even more than you have now. But those of you that do not, who's he talking to? The Pharisees, the scribes, the ones that would not hear this message, the one that crucified him on the cross. If you do not have ears to hear, he says, even what you have will be taken away from you. For years, I didn't get that. I didn't know what in the world he was talking about. What he's talking about, he says, that form of salvation that you have now under the first covenant, that is going to be taken away from you. You're going to wind up on the outside of God's kingdom looking in, and that is outer darkness. And if you don't repent, you're going to all perish. All of you. Whew. You just went to Bible college in about 5 minutes there, okay? That's years of meditation, praying in other tongues right there. Now, what is the reason? What is the reason for that? Listen, there is no first covenant to go back to. I'm all about types and shadows. I'll tell you the truth. I love the Old Testament so much. I know that it is written for our example. I love it so much. And whenever I do get a new revelation from God, I always say, you know, it says, by two or three witnesses, let every word be established. I said, God, I want at least two from the New Testament and one from the Old Testament. Because anything that's real casts a shadow. See, Jesus is the real. He's not the shadow. But if it's real, if this revelation I think I just got, if that's real, there's a shadow of it somewhere in the Old Testament. And until I find it, I won't preach it. Because if it's real, it's going to cast a shadow back there. I'll find it somewhere. So the Holy Ghost, I got to keep praying until I get all three. Sometimes that takes 5 years. That's okay. I'd rather be right. Amen? Amen? All right. Now, John 15. We're going to pick up now where the Holy Spirit just interrupted my message yesterday. You remember that? I was doing such a good job in John 15, and he decided to go to Mark 4, which is okay with me. He can do that anytime he wants. See, and really Jesus is teaching the same thing here in John 15, 1. It's exactly the same thing where he's warning them in verse 1 and 2. He says, I am the true vine. My Father is the husband. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Right there, he's talking about the fig tree. He's talking about that fruitless fig tree. The one that for 3 years he kept ministering to that tree and dunging about it. And finally, it had to be cut down. He's talking about the first covenant. He said, if it doesn't bear fruit, my Father takes it away. Well, that's we just saw all those verses connected with that. And every branch that beareth fruit, He purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, talking to the 12, the ones that were with Him, the 11, I guess. Now you are clean, and that's the same word, purged. Now you are purged through the word which I have spoken unto you. Now He tells them, abide in Me, and I in you. Now this is a warning. This is a warning. Really, the writer of Hebrews could almost have used Jesus' words here as his text. Abide in Me. Because great pressure. We could get other places here. He says, look, the world's going to hate you. You're going to be hated of all men for My name's sake. If they persecuted Me, they're going to persecute you. I mean, great pressure came against them. Many of them were martyred. And He's warning them, abide in Me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can you except you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in Me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without Me you can do nothing. But notice, if a man abide not in Me, what does that mean? If a man chooses of his own, he chooses, I'm going back to the law of Moses. I'm going to become a Muslim. I'm going to become a Buddhist. I'm going to become an atheist. In whatever form they say, I reject Jesus as the Son of God. Whatever else they do, if they reject Jesus as the Son of God, they have cut themselves from the vine. See, no man can cut you from the vine. You've got to do it yourself. You've got to choose on your own. I've only ever known one person in my life that actually did that. And it was a woman who grew up Baptist. I knew her for a long time. Didn't know her well, but I knew her for a long time. Fell in love with a Muslim man. They dated for a while, and she wanted to marry him. He invited, and asked her to marry him. He says, but if you're going to marry me, you've got to reject Jesus as the Son of God. And you've got to choose Allah and Muhammad as His prophet. And she did it. Publicly did it. That woman, if she doesn't repent, is going to wind up in hell. There is no salvation in any other. The Jew needs Jesus. The Gentile needs Jesus. There is no other name. The Muslim needs Jesus. The Buddhist needs Jesus. There is no, this inclusion business is of the devil. Ask Noah's bunch. We talked about that yesterday. I mean, there was millions of people on planet Earth in Noah's day. Maybe billions. I mean, you live 500, 800 years, whatever they were living, you can have lots of babies. And those babies have lots of babies. I mean, they populate in the earth quick. And out of all these millions, I mean, what did Jesus say? As it was in the days of Noah, so it's going to be when the Son of Man returns. Well, they were marrying and giving in marriage and going about their daily business. But from God's point of view, they were all wicked. And yet, that doesn't mean they weren't religious all through history. Even Israel, all the nations around them, they were all religious. They worshipped Baal. They worshipped Dagon, the fish god. They worshipped all these different gods, Molech. You talk about sincere. They make their babies pass through the fire. That's a nice way of saying they sacrificed them on the altar. They killed them. How about that for sincerity? Well, there's all kinds of religion going on like that. People, if you could look at it this way, they're going to their church, whatever they call church, whatever their kind of worship is, and they think they're okay. But out of the millions of people, when judgment day came, how many souls were saved? 8. That excludes inclusionism. Just because they were sincere, they were not okay. You have got to trust in the one true and living God. John says it perfectly in his little first epistle. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. Can't make it any more simple than that. That excludes inclusionism right there. Well, going on here now, he says, if a man abide not in Me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered. Men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. How more clear a physical example could he give us? I remember my grandfather, again, my mother's father, had these Concord grapevines that he just loved, and I'd walk along with him, and those vines would just go on and on and on. He loved that grapevine. Boy, if you've never, you can't even hardly find big old purple Concord grapes anymore. I mean, oh, those are sweet and they're good. And I love those things. But my grandpa would walk down through there with that little snipper thing that he had, and he'd find a branch. That branch had grown out there maybe 2 or 3 foot. Not a bud on it. Not ever going to be a bud on it. Man, cut that branch off, throw it in a pie. I'm trying to get a picture of the branch over in the pie. Says, I believe Jesus is a prophet. But I don't believe he's the Son of God. But like the Muslims do. Is that going to work? Let's put it this way. Once that branch is cut from the vine, there is no life anymore passing through that branch. And it is dead, and it's going to wind up in the fire. And that's the message he's warning them. I don't care how bad it gets. I don't care how much the world comes against you. We're going to be hated for this message. You might as well get ready for that. When you finally really step into your calling, whatever your part in the gospel is, and you proclaim from the rooftops whatever it is that he tells you to proclaim, don't think the world's going to be rushing to your feet. Not the religious world. Not the world that doesn't care anything about God. They just want what they want when they want it. They're going to hate you. They're going to call you a bigot. When you stand up for righteousness and call sin, sin, they're going to call you a hater. They're already doing it to some degree, and it's going to get a lot worse. This inclusionism thing is going to go around the world, and everybody likes it because it means everybody's okay. No, but they're not okay. And we got to stand up and declare with a clarion call, no, no, Jesus is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And no man comes to the Father but by Him. And if you're saying it with your last breath, then say this prayer, what Jim taught Sunday morning, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Boy, that was good. You're not going anywhere with God. I'm telling you right now, you don't have anything more important in your life than getting rid of any unforgiveness that's in you. Don't worry about giving more. Don't worry about this and that. And if you're still carrying unforgiveness, you're not going very far with God. You're just not going to go very far. You got to get Jim's message, both of them, Sunday morning and Sunday night, and you do what's on there. And I'm telling you, you came too late to tell me he's not able to turn that bitterness into love. I've been through it myself. I've got those messages at the website. Can't reteach it right now. But he told me plainly, early on, I'd been hurt too. Isn't anybody that hadn't been hurt? Get over yourself.
Right.
What makes you so? Get over yourself. Everybody's been hurt, and hurt bad. And you don't know what they did to me. I don't care. I'll tell you what they did to me. But whatever it is, it's not as bad as what they did to Jesus. And he's already borne all of that, and he's trying to use you to save them. And your unforgiveness is binding heaven. And if we had more time, we could teach more on that. Jim touched on it Sunday morning and Sunday night. We could do a whole conference on that one thing. Your unforgiveness is causing more damage than you know. Not just to you. It's hindering heaven from going after that person. We got all kinds of scripture for that. Can't get in that either. But I want to. I want to really bad. But I got to do my assignment like Elaine did her assignment. And Janet, oh dear God, I'm glad people are obeying God in this conference. Amen. Amen. Glory to God. This is enough on John 15. Have you got the message?
Yes.
Nobody in here is in danger of leaving Christ. So what we are in danger of is pruning. Not just in danger, just know it's coming. Okay? It's coming. The other day, yes, sir. My goodness. Just incoming, just a minute. Okay. Go to Luke 12. Didn't know it was going to happen this way. I don't know. A couple of weeks ago, sometimes the Lord lets me know what I'm going to minister ahead of time, and sometimes He doesn't. The more I do this, the more I know why he doesn't sometimes. Because if I have too much time to think about it, I'll probably change it, or I'll I'll talk myself out of doing it. Well, the other night, I think it was a Wednesday night, maybe 2 weeks ago, something like that. Did I say Luke 12? I hope that's the right place. Yes, it is, actually. Okay. Y'all didn't get that on video, did you? Oh, no. We're family. I don't care. Y'all know I'm just me, right? Well, the other night, I mean, Wednesday night, I know I've got the service, and I'm telling Sue, I said, boy, he's not telling me anything. I'm doing my job. I'm praying. She knows I sit there at the computer, and I'm kind of listening, waiting for verses, and I'm ready to type, and nothing. Finally, time to go, and I get down to the service, and when it's my night to teach, I teach, while the worship is going on, I sit on the front row like we do here, so I can walk right up there. And Dave just comes and sits down right beside me. And, it's kind of intimidating anyway if you're going to teach and Dave's on the front row. But especially if you know on the inside you don't have anything to say. I don't have a clue. I mean, we might as well just turn to John 3:16 because I don't know. I kid you not, at 7:29, I'm supposed to start at 7:30, at 7:29 verses start coming. Dave watches me get my little ribbon and put markers in my body. He just starts grinning and laughing. He knows what's going on. That's just like God, to wait till 7:29 to give me the message that I'm going to do here. And I know why he did it now, why the Lord did it that way, because if I'd have had it too early, I would have talked myself out of doing it, especially at the prayer center, because it's a message on covetousness. And I know that most people at the prayer center, and even people that tune in by internet or however they do it, if they've been following those messages and doing it very, very long, I know that the Holy Spirit has dealt with covetousness to a large degree, and I probably would have picked something else to teach on, see. I didn't know the Lord was springboarding into a whole into my next level of understanding what mortification is really about. So what he wants to do here now, I'm going to give you the brief version of the Lord's description of covetousness. So starting in Luke 12, and the reason he's doing this, we're going to go to other branches on the limb, but everybody, do you know what covetous means? It just means greed. Here's the song, here's the theme song of covetousness. Just a little bit more, a little bit more. A little bit more, then a little bit more. A little bit more, then a little bit more. It never goes, that's enough. No, it's just a little bit more, a little bit more. There's no end to it, not ever, Well, anyway, we'll pick it up here in verse 15. He said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Now see, there's a motto that goes around that says, he that dies with the most toys wins. Y'all ever heard that? But see, the truth is, he that dies with the most toys still dies. Toys aren't going to do you any good then. See? But anyway, he says, Jesus plainly says that, and that really kind of, be honest with you, that kind of goes against the grain of the American culture because, bigger, better, shinier, newer, got one car, need two cars, got one TV, need one for each bedroom. People sell their whole lives, They want more all the time. Pretty soon they're so far in debt they don't even have time to pray. They don't have time to go to church hardly. They don't have time for anything. We're just working there, a hamster in the wheel. And boy, if the devil can get you there, trust me, you can, I blinked and turned around twice and I'm 64. I don't know how that happened. Sue and I got saved last week. Well, that's what it seems like almost. I mean, 33. I mean, if the next 30 years goes by as quick as these last 30 years, time is short. It's amazing, and you get caught as that hamster on the wheel, I hadn't even read it yet. I guess I better read it. And he spake a parable. In other words, he's going to give them a natural illustration. He says, it's not enough for me to just tell you to beware of covetousness. Let me give you an example of what it is. He says, the ground of a certain rich man. Now notice, the man is already rich. Did you get that? The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And God's not against that. I mean, when he brought him into Israel, he says, I'm going to give you a land where you can plant crops and you can grow wheat and barley and all these different things, see? God's not against abundance, but the motives of the heart are everything in the kingdom of God now. Now watch this. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. Well, what am I going to do with this abundance? He thought within himself, saying, well, what shall I do? I don't have room wherefore to bestow all of my fruits. Now notice how often the word I and my occurs here. He says, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? And here's how he sums it up. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Did you get that? God is not against abundance. God made the ground. Hey, let me tell you about abundance. My mom and dad lived for 30-some-odd years up at Grand Lake. And my dad, he loves fruit trees. He'd plant peach trees and pear trees and apple trees. And he would even like to graft them together. You know, people say it can't be done. My dad would say, well, watch this. And I've seen him graft an apple limb onto a pear tree. And for a little while, it'd produce both. Now, it wouldn't survive more than one or two seasons. But for a little while, you could go pick a pear on this side and an apple on that side. And he'd experimented with peaches the same way. And they wouldn't ever survive very long, you know. But anyway, what I want to tell you about is my dad's apple tree. He had a couple of these trees. They weren't huge trees. They were old. They'd been there maybe 20 years. Those apples, when that came apple time, now before the fruit came, the tree was, you know, you could walk under the limbs. You could go out there because he kept them pruned up nice, and you could go out there and you could just walk. I'm 5 foot. Well, I used to be 5'8". Now I'm 5'7". Gravity is winning. But anyway, you know. But anyway, you could go out and you could walk under the limbs. But when that thing bore fruit, I mean, so many apples on that tree, the limbs would literally touch the ground. Y'all ever seen fruit trees like that? You talk about it. Now, you think that whole tree began with one seed. One seed. Many years ago, somebody put that one single seed in the ground. And when it produces fruit, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. My mom, they'd pick what they could use, and they'd offer bushel baskets. They'd set them out by the road, free apples, you know, because she couldn't stand for them to go to waste, and people would just pick them up, and they'd feed the whole peninsula down there with apples from those apple trees. And then there'd still be some left, and I've seen her go out there, and they're starting to, you know, not if something doesn't do quick, they're going to just go bad. She says, those are my father's apples. And she'd go pick them up off the ground and cut off the bad parts and peel them and everything, and she'd make apple pie, apple cobbler, apple jelly, apple jam, everything. She says, I'm not going to let my father's apples go to waste. Whose apples? Whose apples? See, it's the difference. It's the attitude of the heart. In her mind, those were her father's apples. See, God made this earth for abundance. He made His people for abundance. You see it everywhere. If you think, that one tree, and it produced for more than 20 years, every year from a single seed. What if somebody would have taken all those apples, taken all of the seeds, and planted more trees over a 20-year span? You would have an apple empire. I mean, God is a God of abundance. But He is not a God of selfishness. He is not a God of wastefulness. But He is a lavish God. Have you got that? So Jesus is teaching here about covetousness, and He says, listen, I'm not against riches, I'm not against abundance, but I am against covetousness, where you make an idol out of more. And in America, there's a whole lot of that going on. See, one of the things, this is one of the passages here in Luke 12, where Jesus, the Holy Spirit, set me free from the sowing and reaping mentality. I got caught into it for years. I got hooked by it. But why? There was a lot of covetousness on the inside of me. I wanted more. And so here come the preachers that's supposed to know what they're talking about. And they'd say, well, now, you got to sow big and you'll reap big. And I'm going, what? You mean I can give to God and increase my personal wealth? Tell me more. And they did. And for years I increased their personal wealth. But why was it so easy for me to get hooked into that? Because my heart motive was more for Gary. More for Gary all the time. And as long as you have that motive of covetousness, you're in real trouble. Jesus says, beware of it. That's the same word you would use of beware of rattlesnakes. I mean, beware of it like that. Now, going over to Colossians 3. Because, let me tell you what happened. I was teaching that passage that Wednesday night. And in the course of it, I started talking like this. I says, I know I used to be that way. I mean, every decision I used to make years ago, even in the early days as a Christian, I mean, it would have been easy to manipulate me. I had a big old covetousness handle sticking out here so big that the devil wanted to turn me in any direction. I said, all you had to do was offer me a $25,000 a year raise and you could have moved me to Podunk, Wyoming. I'm not against Wyoming. I'm just picking something, out in the middle of nowhere where there's not a church for my family in 150 miles. But for a $25,000 raise, Wyoming, here we go, I was easily manipulated by money because that was what was in me. Then I got ruined in 1992. We started attending the prayer center. And that Dave, he ruined me. He started saying, if you'll pray, the Holy Ghost, he'll shine that spotlight in your heart. And he'll start looking for any areas that are not like Jesus. And if he finds any handles on you that where the devil's manipulating you, he'll start causing that to be cut off. So I started praying in other tongues in the trucks. And at the time, God had me in the perfect job. I was a long-haul truck driver. I'd just get paid to pray. Glory to God. It was wonderful. It took a little while for me to get in the habit of doing it, but I started praying till my lips rolled off on the floor. I mean, 60, 70 hours a week for 17 months. Praying and praying and praying. One day I was just, you get addicted. You start getting a revelation from Him or see a teaching vision or something. I started getting addicted to that. If I didn't get my fix, if I didn't get my revelation fix at least once every two or three days, I'd get concerned. So I'd ask God. This one time I'd been praying and praying for a few days and I hadn't heard anything, hadn't seen no vision. I was addicted, So I just asked God. I said, what's going on right now? I mean, I know you don't have to tell me, and I know my understanding is unfruitful while I'm praying, but come on, give me a hint. What are you doing right now while I'm praying in other tongues? And instantly, as clear as you're hearing my voice right now, I heard him say, I'm driving the money changers from the temple. And I went, what? You're doing what? But I remembered from Sunday school, I remembered that story how Jesus came into the temple and he saw the money changers and he didn't like it, So he made that whip and overturned their tables. Can you imagine, Jesus, meek and mild, full of grace and truth. I'm turning over your tables. Wow, take that. Get out of my Father's house. He drove them out of there, And by the Spirit, that's what He was doing in me. Even though He was bypassing my intellect at the moment, He was communicating Holy Spirit to my new nature spirit, the truth of God's nature, and purging on the inside of me covetousness, the greed, the love of money that I'd been manipulated with for years. So I was telling them that about that Wednesday night, and I says, now here's the statement. I said, you came too late to tell me that praying in tongues won't deal with strongholds, even strongholds like covetousness. Because I know how I was before I started doing this message. And I know how I am now. I mean, it's almost scary how I can't be moved by this stuff anymore. I just can't be moved by it. I can't be tempted. I can't be threatened. I'm the richest man I know. I have endless resources. Have you heard about my father? There is no such thing. I have no lack consciousness. I have no fear of recession. Are you kidding? My God that bows down the apple trees with such fruit, He's not going to take care of me?
Yeah. And all I really want is more of Him anyway. I like nice things. But I don't have to have nice things. Sue's car is 2005. My car is 16 years old, and I love my car. Somebody watching gave me that car. It's a good car. I love that car. And as long as it gets me from here to there, and it's air conditioned in Oklahoma. It's got to be air conditioned. It's great. See? So here I made this statement. I said, I don't know if I'm dead to covetousness, but I know that covetousness has been greatly reduced in me. Now, at that moment in the service, it never happened like this to this degree before. But at that moment in the service, my lips kept teaching, but me and the Holy Ghost went somewhere else. He started teaching me. I mean, I've had it happen to some degree before, but never to this level. It was to the point I had to listen to the message later to make sure what I said was okay. I don't know how that happens, where my mouth can keep teaching and me go somewhere else, but it happened. And what happened is, like, as soon as I said that, I don't know if covetousness is dead in me, but I know it's been greatly reduced, and I still know that's true. Suddenly, the Holy Spirit began teaching me with one of those mini visions, Suddenly I saw this little flame, and it's not even as big as my finger. If you just had a normal candle, a little flame, half inch, three quarters of an inch tall, And I was watching this little flame, and my mouth is still teaching the people, but me and the Holy Ghost are looking at this flame. And I'm just looking at it. I don't know what's coming. But I saw this little flame, just a little flame. Then all of a sudden in the vision, there appears a 1 gallon bucket of gasoline. 1 gallon bucket. Somebody's holding it like this. I don't know who's holding it. I don't care who's holding it. But there's a bucket of gasoline. 1 gallon. I don't know how I knew it was a gallon. Didn't say it. But and then so I watched that. Here's a flame. Gasoline. You know what's coming now, don't you? All of a sudden, the hand goes like this and dumps that gasoline out on that little flame. What was the result? Whoosh. See, and I still have enough, I remember enough of my engineering background to remember, it's not the gasoline that burns. It's the vapor that burns. And I remember enough of my engineering to remember, once that vapor is ignited, that fire does not stop until every molecule of gasoline is consumed. And then, I watched that. My mouth is still talking. My mouth is still teaching. And it's like I didn't get it the first time, so he showed it to me again. Now, this time, I saw it in a split-screen vision. The Lord's always dealing with me with split screens. On the left side, I saw a campfire, about the size of a campfire that a family of four would make if they went camping in the woods. You've seen that little ring of stones and a nice campfire, pretty good little fire going there, okay? And on the right side, I saw this little flame. Now we've got two different sized fires. We've got a little flame and a pretty good sized fire. Watch that for a little while. My mouth is still talking. And then I see a bucket gallon of gasoline on both sides. Now I've got a big fire and a little fire. Then all of a sudden, simultaneously, I saw the gasoline poured out on both flames. The results were identical. See, Dave has taught us for years. He said, money poured on strongholds is like gasoline poured on a fire. He says, money will allow your strongholds to come to the forefront. And maybe something you could never do before, you get enough money. People stay married together because they can't really afford to live apart. But you get enough money involved, it's adios muchacho, Or all other kinds of things, all kinds of sins can come. Well, he was showing me. First, I heard these words. Now, you ought to write these down. I never heard it anywhere else. He said, money is the fuel that covetousness burns. Now, see, in a positive way, Dave has taught us for years. He says, knowledge is the fuel that wisdom burns. Here's another positive one. Compassion is the fuel that love burns. But money is the fuel that compassion burns. And what he was showing me, diminished covetousness is not enough. Once the fire starts,
whether it's a little bit of covetousness or a big amount of covetousness, once it starts, it's going to burn through every molecule of that gas, or let's say money, until the money is consumed. And then you know what it's going to want then? More money. I turn to Colossians 3. Because the next thing I heard was this. He said, I didn't say to diminish covetousness. I said to kill it. You want to see that in your Bible? How many of you, say it again, my Father loves me too much to leave me like I am. I am His garden. I'm His favorite rose bush. He's only pruning me so I can bear more fruit. We got to... Okay. Now the verse we're after is verse 5. In fact, let's go ahead and read that one first and we'll back up some. See, when he said that to me, he said, I didn't say to diminish it. I said kill it. And right here it is. Look, Colossians 3:5. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Well, what do you mean? What do you mean, Holy Ghost? What do you mean? Can you understand fornication? What it means to stop it? Yeah, just stop it. Mortify it. Kill it. What about uncleanness? Ew. Inordinate affection. These are all words we don't use very much. Evil concupiscence. You all use that word all the time, right? Well, we're not going to really teach on that today. Let's talk about, you know what this one means. And you know it says something about it, which it doesn't say about the others? And covetousness, which is idolatry. You know, Jesus, when He was teaching, He never exalted the devil to be in opposition with God. He didn't say you can't serve God and the devil. Remember what He did say? You can't serve God and mammon. See, most people, if you're not careful, even a lot of Christian people, Gary probably without Dave's help, without the teaching I received from Dave, let's say it that way, I might have spent my whole Christian life still bowing down to the God of mammon. And never even realized I do it. See, there's two ways you can do that. One way is you always want more of it. You know, what can I do to get more like I was? You know, that's pretty much how I was. But once you get into ministry, there's a worse way that you can bow down to mammon. Jesus will say something to you. Just like Elaine was saying last night, something strange to the natural mind, you know. He'll say, I want you to do this. And you go, yes, God, because you want to serve Him. You know, I want you to give away all your tapes for free. Okay, God, I heard you. I heard you. If you're not careful, you'll turn around to your other God, mammon. Can I do that? Yeah. Mammon will say, no, you can't do that. And here it raises itself as the God of lack. And if you don't know how to overcome Him, you still won't wind up obeying Jesus. This God, the reason He likens it to idolatry, you bow down to it and you serve it without even realizing that's what you're doing. You know, people, gentle and kind. People say a lot of times, I'd like to do that. I know the Lord told me to do that. I can't afford to do it. If the Lord told you to do it, He'll make a way for you to do it. And anything else is lying. That wasn't kind enough. Anything else is mistaken. You're wrong. You're bowing down. You're listening to the wrong voice now. Because Jesus, if He says come, I mean, honey, you can come if you have to walk on the water. If you have to do the impossible, your God is the God of the impossible. Has it dawned on you yet? He's not calling you to do what you can do. He's calling you to allow Him to do through you what you can't do. But in order to do that, He has to get our mind out of me mode and into Him mode. And you can't be having the God of mammon in between there telling you what you can or cannot do, nor can you be bowing down serving Him through covetousness.
Gary, what does mortify mean? I like the way Dave says it. I can't improve it, so I'm just going to copy Dave. What does mortify mean? Well, let's see. If you spend the night in a mortuary being worked on by a mortician, tomorrow morning you will be mortified. And your body won't be sinning. Your members will be mortified and it will not be sinning anymore. So when he says that, he's saying kill it. You know why? If you don't kill it, it's going to kill you. It will eventually. It'll kill you. You can't keep messing around with... See, I'm supposed to teach, not preach. There's a preacher. Don't send your day of grace away. Did you hear that? I'm going to say it again. Don't spend your life sinning your day of grace away. God has great... Say it one more time. I am His garden. I'm His favorite rose bush. He's only pruning me so I can bring forth more fruit. Before this week is out, today we're talking about, all right, just kill it. Just stop it. Don't do this anymore. Don't do that anymore. Don't do that anymore. And for God's sake, don't do covetousness. You're dismissed. If I do that, I've done you a great disservice because that's the law. You hear what I said? That's the commandment. If that's it, the Old Testament people could have done it. The guy in Romans 7, he's a man who was given God's law like that. Don't steal, don't lie, don't fornicate, don't covet, don't you do none of that. And he goes, you know, a guy, he's not been born again yet. But he's been given the law and he loves God and he loves God's. He says, with my mind, I agree your law is good and perfect. I want to keep it, but every time I try and keep it, the thing I don't want to do, I wind up doing that, killing other sheep. And the thing that I do want to do, I never do get around to doing that. Oh, this wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. And we had to come to an end of that first covenant because nobody could do it. So God put away that first covenant. He brought in the Son to do His will. He established a new covenant, established on better promises. And He has made a way now that never existed before the resurrection of Jesus Christ for you to be able to mortify the flesh. Gary, can you tell me what that is? For a love offering of 20... No. I'm just going to introduce you to it because my time is up. Go turn to Romans 8. You knew we weren't going to do a conference without Romans 8. You knew that. The answer is here, see. Under the Old Testament, the only thing they had available was the willpower, or you could say mental energy, or you could say human energy, trying to stop those very things, the very thing that Paul wrote there. Don't do that, don't do that. And it gets worse if we go down further. He says, don't even be angry. Put away wrath. Put away this and put away that. It gets even more harder. And you go, nobody could do this. Why are you telling me? How do you mortify? See, I told you what mortified is. It's kill it, all right, like a mortician. How do you do it? Is it through human energy? No. Man, for hundreds and hundreds of years under the law, proved to the whole world, man can't do it. So God had an answer. And it's right here in Romans 8. We're just going to introduce it right now. Verse 13. Let's start in verse 12. Let's start in Romans 1. No, Romans 8, 12. See, it's hard to start with therefore. But I have to because we're out of time today. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. That's what I meant a while ago when I said you can't continue in all that stuff and think you're going to be okay. If you continue in it till the day you die, you're not going to be okay. And this is meat that the church doesn't want to hear. You start talking like this, they're back to the first church where it's all happy, happy. And nobody grows up. Nobody bears any fruit. But if you through the Spirit, how do you mortify the flesh? Not through human energy, not through mental energy, not through willpower. If it's through the Spirit, you do mortify the deeds of the body. That's what he said over there. Mortify your members. He's talking about literally mortify the deeds of the body. But now there's been a way to do it that never existed before the new birth. You can do it now through the Spirit. And I know in the King James it's got a capital S there. That's not supposed to be a capital S. That should be a little s. He's talking about the new nature. That's the whole difference between the Romans 7 guy and the Romans 8 guy. The Romans 7 man had the law but no nature to keep it. So God, by His free gift, has given us through Jesus Christ His own nature. And now, church, we can rise up and we say, no, I've been born again. I don't fornicate. I don't covet. I don't steal. I don't do any of that. And it's no longer by my mental power, but it's through Christ in me. Christ in me, my hope of glory. And that's in Colossians 2. And we'll get into that tomorrow. Hallelujah. Praise God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. I love the Word of God. I love Jesus. He loves me too much to leave me like I am. Glory to God. I'm going to be different the next time you see me. And you're going to be different the next time I see you. And be more fruit. Someday we'll bear such fruit that the sinner cannot resist. Smith Wigglesworth walked like that. He walked with such an abiding presence of God. He'd get on the train, just riding on the train, not doing anything, didn't say a word. And that presence of God was so with him that the men would get on their knees and say, "Sir, you convict me of sin. What must I do to be saved?" Those days are coming, not to just one in a generation, but to multitudes in our generation. The whole church is supposed to be walking like that. And our day of fruit bearing is upon us. In Jesus' name. I got to quit. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And furthermore. No.